Before we get into the text, let's bow our heads and ask the Holy Spirit to help us this morning. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. We were singing all these songs this morning, celebrating the goodness of yours. We know that you're not just a mighty warrior, but you're also one who loves us. And even the storms are raging, we are right in the eye of the storm with you. But the calmness of yours is with us and guiding us. Whatever each one of us may face, Lord, you are right there. This morning we're asking you, Lord, to open our eyes so we may see and can somehow relate to when we read how your servant John the Baptist came to the scene and shook the environment around him. A man which you have appointed. And Lord, may we learn from him, tell you this morning, use us for your glory. And we thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. And God's people can say, amen. Amen. Okay, all of you are in Matthew chapter 3. We're going to read the entire chapter. This chapter is loaded with a wonderful truth. Not just one truth, but it all combines into one. And it's a season in the Jewish history where everybody was expecting that somehow things are going to turn around. Some of the religious people expected that the Messiah is going to come. They had their ideas how that's going to happen. Others expected just that somebody would show up and set them free from the bondage of the Roman Empire. And what they didn't expect is the guy who showed up. They didn't expect it him. Out of nowhere, from the wilderness, he shows up. The Bible says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent. If you ever want to write something in it or maybe underline a word in the Bible, that's going to be one. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair on the leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. How many of you sign up for that one? Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, good to see you guys. Love to see that you lead the people. Oh, no. He says, you brood of vipers, who want you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. How many of you have ever heard this story before? Okay. So much so that we don't anymore see the power packed in there. What's becoming too familiar is something which we just read. We have heard a few sermons on it, and we kind of absorb it and say, okay, it was wonderful. Jesus showed up. Praise God. He got baptized. How did he get baptized? Backwards, forwards, sideways, down, up, whatever. And we focus on a few things that absolutely don't matter. What we forget is this is the most pivotal point in Matthew's gospel until we come to the trial and the crucifixion and the resurrection. The rest is simply doing what happened here. Before we get deep into the text, I want you to, I'm going to put it up for you. I want you to look at the words of one of the songs we were singing this morning. How many of you know we can sing songs and we just forgot what we were singing? So these words speaking straight out of the Word of God. Verse 1, the song is called Redeemed. Seems like all I could see was the struggle, haunted by ghosts that lived in my past. How many of you can identify with that? Is it speaking to you? Bound up in shackles of all my failures. You got some of those? Wondering how long it's going to last. Then you look at this prisoner. He said, then God looks at this prisoner and say to me, son, stop fighting a fight that's already been won. That's what we were singing this morning. And then we were singing the chorus, a statement of fact. I am redeemed. You set me free. So I'll shake off these heavy chains and wipe away every stain. Now I'm not who I used to be. I'm redeemed. That's Matthew chapter 3. That's what Jesus came to do and start in Matthew 3. All my life I have been called unworthy, named by the voice of my shame and regret. How many of you know what I'm talking about? But then I hear you whisper, child, lift up your head. I remember, oh God, you're not done with me yet. Jesus shows up. And then obviously we go back to the chorus. I am redeemed. Why don't you read it with me? I am redeemed. You set me free. Shall shake off these heavy chains and wipe away every stain. Now I'm not who I used to be. Why? I'm redeemed. All my life I have been called unworthy, named by the voice of my shame and regret. But then I hear you whisper, listen to this, child, lift up your head. I remember, oh God, you're not done with me yet. By the time Jesus showed up on the scene here in Matthew 3, 4,000 years of human history is now under the belt. And they were loaded with that shame and with that guilt and did not know how they could ever break free. And don't make any mistakes, the churches are filled today with people who know what they have done Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, whatever, and it didn't please God. And that guilt and that shame shackles them. And when they go to church, they hear a message that may stir your emotion, but it does not set you free. How many would like to say, I'm done with shackles. I want to be set free. The shame and the regret and the ghosts from the past are gone. But it doesn't give you a license to go out and do the same things which you've done in the past. In Matthew 3, we're being introduced to a huge spiritual battle. Christopher Wright, in his book, The Mission of God, asked this question. How big is our gospel? If our gospel is the good news about God's redemption, then the question moves on to how big is our understanding of redemption? Or what went through your mind when you were singing, I am redeemed? He goes on to say, Where do we turn in the Bible for our understanding of redemption? If you would have asked a devout Israelite in the Old Testament period, "Are you redeemed?" the answer would have been a most definite yes. And if you had asked, "How do you know?" you would be taken aside to sit down somewhere while your friend recounted a long and exciting story. The story of Exodus. Christopher Wright is referring to Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." Not judgment on his people, judgment on those who kept them in bondage. We all know the Exodus story. Most of us have seen the incredible movie. And we still can see Moses. Moses was so big, we almost forgot that there's a car behind him. I mean, in the movie. But the question is, what does it have to do with Matthew chapter 3? Matthew 3 introduces us to a new Exodus. Mark these words. Matthew 3 introduces us to a new Exodus. It was God Almighty in human form appearing to the Jewish people, leading the people out of Egypt. And his presentation was so powerful to them that it either came in the form of a cloud or at that night, pillar of fire. It was God Almighty manifesting himself. This time it is God Almighty being hid in a human body who's going to lead the new Exodus. And he's not just leading the Jewish people out of bondage. He leads you and me out of bondage too. You say, "Well, where in the world did you get this idea from?" There is nothing in the New Testament that would ever connect Matthew chapter 3 with the Exodus. Well, let's start with maybe Jesus' family member, half-brother, Jude. Second last book in your Bible. Jude is saying this in verses 5 and 6. "Now I want to remind you." That means something which you've forgotten. "Although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt." Who saved the people out of the land of Egypt? Jesus. That Jesus. Afterward, the people were destroyed because they did not believe in him. You go, "Oh, ouch, ouch." And then Jude connects that entire story of Exodus with the spiritual warfare, with the spiritual battle in the unseen realm. Look at the next verse. "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains on the gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." How did Jude come up with the idea to take the Exodus where Jesus led the Israelites into the wilderness and they should have made it to the promised land and then said, "Oh, by the way, there are a lot of spiritual battles going on which you cannot see"? We haven't really progressed much when it comes to understanding what's going on behind the scene. When John the Baptist preaches in the wilderness, he's saying, "Repent." How many of you have ever heard that word, repent? Now, if I give a piece of paper to you, and you have to explain to me what it means to you, I would say without any hesitation that 75 to 80% will miss the mark. Especially those who think they know what it means have many struggles. Because in the American church, repentance is connected with the feeling. But repent is an action. When John shows up and says, "Repent," he means something. There's an action. I write it down for you, and you might never forget that. This is the only way that you actually can leave the ghosts of your past behind. Repentance speaks of a change of direction, not a sorrow of heart. How many people have we seen? They are sorrowful when they're being invited to come into the kingdom. They cry out to God, please forgive me. They leave the sanctuary, wherever place they have been sorrowful, and they keep on doing the same thing they've always done. They have never repented. You say, well, we are saved by grace through faith alone. Yeah, but faith in action brings it to repentance. When it comes to repentance, it describes what coming to God is like. John the Baptist asking the people to come back to God. And here it is. Let's put the next one up. Now that's a picture and a half, isn't it? But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, he said, and brood of vipers, they didn't even have a shot at it being sorrowful. He just calls them out and said, you know what? You guys are a bunch of hypocrites. How dare could he say that? Pretty simple. Let me explain to you how repentance works. Let's say you live in California and your in-laws live in Iowa, and your in-laws call you and say, why don't you come to Iowa? How do you make it to Iowa? They don't have to tell you, leave California. They simply say, come to Iowa. If you want to come to Iowa, it entails that you must leave California. That's repentance. When John the Baptist comes and says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he says, hey, you know what? You are over here. You're under the demonic forces of this world. Repent, that means change direction and come into the kingdom. For you to come into the kingdom of God, you must leave where you are. He looked at the Pharisees and Sadducees and said, you have never left anything. You're brood of vipers. You're snakes. You're projecting to the people that you are God's representation, but you're not. You have never left anything. The big discussion in America is, what is repentance? I tell you, repentance is leave the old behind and come into the kingdom. That's repentance. And if you haven't left behind it, you have not entered the kingdom. Jesus said it this way. He's really tough with the people. He says, you know, guys, unless you're willing to forsake it all, you cannot be my disciple. That's the same thing what John the Baptist preaches. It's the same thing. Long and behold, John the Baptist preaches repentance. The first sermon Jesus preaches is what? Same thing. Why? Leave where you are. Come over here. The kingdom of heaven is available to you. But you got to leave this behind. The churches are filled with people who have never left anything behind. Want to live in the world and then say, but I'm a child of the living God. No, leave it behind and enter into the kingdom. That's when your shackles are being broken. Pretty simple, isn't it? And once people recognized that they have to leave everything, what do? They come to the Jordan River and they say, oh, look all the things I've done. Confessing of sins to God is actually an act that proves that you and I have changed. We walked away. Confessing your sins without walking away is just that. Nothing. It may make you feel good. So when you and I want to come into the kingdom, and I hope all of you are there, and if you're not there, I'm asking this morning, please forsake where you are. Don't you dare hide behind a religious cloak. John the Baptist would look at you and say, snakes? Snakes? No. Leave it alone. Walk away. Turn around. And go into the kingdom. Boom, you're in it. But you got to leave California before you make it to Iowa. I had to do it. Physically and spiritually. Never look back. This is the simplest message John the Baptist brings to us. And yet, it is so difficult to do. Look what he says. He said, hey, I baptize you with water. Okay? It's a symbolism that you're washed and cleansed. In the Old Testament, cleansing with water is simply that. It's a ritual. He said, I just go to the ritual to show you what should take place in your heart. But there's one standing among us. He's not going to baptize you with water. He's not going to cleanse you. He's going to lead you out of bondage, which John could not do. He said it this way. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay? If you change and you come into the kingdom, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. If you stay where you are and you refuse, one day you will be baptized with fire. That's judgment. Two ways. That's it. Wow. Where does John the Baptist get that courage from? I'm asking that because how many of you know what the truth is, but we just don't have the courage to always speak it? Kind of dance around it. There's one thing I learned when I learned English. English can be the greatest blessing, the greatest curse as a language. It's not a direct language like German or Italian or French would be. It's an indirect language. That means you have 15 different words to describe what you shouldn't do and nothing hits the mark. And we're good at it. Have you ever put a sentence together and said absolutely nothing? English gives you that opportunity. It does. You go to the original text of Greek and Hebrew, you don't have a chance. You see, John the Baptist is just going straight for the chocolate. He has no intention to dance around the bushes. He said, hey guys, if you come into the kingdom, God will change you, and the fruit which you produce will be entirely different than what you produce over here. And he said, because I'm looking at you and I know the fruit which you produce. He's looking at the Pharisees. He said, you guys are a bunch of snakes. That's all you are. Wow. How did John get that power? I tell you what, look at verse 3. For this is he who has spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. And we go, okay, yeah, that's good for Bible study. Let's go to Isaiah 40 and quickly look at it, what Isaiah said. Listen, Bible studies that don't transform us are worth nothing. It's going to transform us. It's going to change us. Why is Matthew talking about Isaiah? Isaiah 40 for all things. Let me bring you quickly to Isaiah 40 before we actually go there and read it. Isaiah shows up at the scene when the Israelites were divided into two camps. We know them as the northern tribes, 10 of them, and the other two tribes down in the south, which we know as Judah. The northern tribes had already been taken into captivity. Their ghosts are hunting them in Assyria. And what the Assyrian Empire did with them is phenomenal. They didn't keep them in Assyria, and they didn't let them live in the promised land. They spread them all over the world so that you could never find them again. So they thought. And then, 100 years later, Judah gets judged by God because they also become idol worshippers. So, but they are being taken captive by the Babylonian, modern-day Persia, Iran. And so now these people are moaning and groaning because they know they're in bondage. Isaiah is being transported into the heavenly realm, into the throne room of God. And we are already familiar with that. There's a council sitting there, surrounding God, and God is talking. And Isaiah is in the midst of it. And when you look at Isaiah 40, that's exactly what it describes, that meeting. Matthew is quoting that, saying, hey, John the Baptist is doing the things he does because like Isaiah, he's standing in the council. He knows where he got the message from. Let's go quickly to Isaiah 40. Let's look at it. Verses 1 to 3. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's a council room, and somebody says, comfort, comfort my people, says who? God, okay. Michael Heiser, in his book, The Unseen Realm, he makes a commentary on this. And I think it's right on. It's simply the bones. And he says, listen, look at this. He said, we learned that God is the speaker. He issues four commands. All four commands are grammatically plural in Hebrew. I know most people said, do we have to go and learn again grammar? I didn't pass in the early days. But you know what? This is super important, because that means that Yahweh is commanding a group. He's not just talking to Isaiah. He's talking to a group. That's why it's plural. And the group cannot be Israelites or collective Israel, since it is Israel that Yahweh is commanding the group to comfort. So God is speaking to a group and says, you go and you comfort my people Israel. The three elements involved right there. And then he says, speak to and go and call. You should know the identity of the group by now. It's the divine council. It's those Elohims, those spiritual beings. In response to the commands in Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2, a lone response comes. A voice is calling in the wilderness. Where does John the Baptist get that from? So obviously John heard that, go and comfort my people, prepare the way. John goes, and he quotes Isaiah. The Israelites should immediately have known he is another guy, like Isaiah, who comes with a message for God's people. True prophet. It's amazing how that's connected, isn't it? Now let's go back to John the Baptist for a second. This time, we're going to keep our fingers in Matthew, but we go to the Gospel of John, because the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Mark, both of them, have a little bit a different viewpoint how this all works. They give us kind of the lens is focused a little bit differently than in Matthew. Okay, John chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? So he's down in the Jordan River baptizing, and the Jewish Levites and the priests, who are the leaders in Israel, sending a delegation to John and say, who are you? He confessed, I'm not the Christ, because that's what they expected him to say. He said, no, I'm not. And they ask him, what then are you, Elijah? He said, no, I'm not. Are you the prophet? That means the one who should step into Moses' shoes. And no, I'm not. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who send us. What do you say about yourself? How you identify yourself? And he says, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. He goes right back to Isaiah 40. He said, I'm the voice. Okay? So I've been in the council. I heard the message. I come down here. I say, comfort, repent, and move in the kingdom. I'm leading you out of bondage. That's what I come here to do. And they go, No, we look for a different one. So John says, this is the conversation. So one interesting thing is, in Isaiah, earlier on, we actually get a glimpse into the council room where Isaiah has not yet been commissioned. And Isaiah is standing there, and God is asking the council, whom shall I send? Or whom shall we send? And what does Isaiah do? What does he say? Sent me, sent me, sent me, in chapter 6. Isaiah did it. Baptist, John the Baptist, did the same thing. Sent me, sent me, sent me. Michael Heiser, again in his thing, makes the comment confirming that. He said, like the prophet of old, John the Baptist has stood in the council and answered the call. You say, well, this is not going to happen anymore. You're wrong. Paul the apostle said, I have been cut up into the third heaven. If it was out of the body or in the body, I have no idea. But I stood in the presence of the living God. He stood in the council, in the divine council. And do you know what Paul says? What I have heard being discussed, I am not allowed to share. He said, I'm not allowed to share. He said, I've been there. So Michael Heiser says, to a Jew familiar with the Old Testament, the pattern would not be lost. As he had been the case at the time of Isaiah, Yahweh's counsel had met in regard to the fate of an apostate Israel. Isaiah had been sent to a spiritually blind and deaf nation. The calling of John the Baptist tells the reader that Yahweh's divine counsel is in session again. Only this time, the aim is to launch the kingdom of God with the second Yahweh, now incarnate, as its point man. You cannot launch the kingdom of God unless God has decided in the council that's what he's going to do. So let's quickly look at the summary. So in the Gospel of Matthew, if you go back there, John the Baptist preaches, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Matthew connects that preaching to Isaiah 40, correct? That's how he does it. In the Gospel of John, we see the same thing. He reveals to us that the religious leaders of Israel are blind leaders coming. How do we know? Look how John the Baptist addresses them. Blind leaders, leading the blind. He also refers to Isaiah 40. In the Gospel of Mark, Mark does not look back at Isaiah 40. What does Mark do? Mark does something entirely different. Look at chapter 1, verse 9 to 11. This is so phenomenal. He said, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And the voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. He said, I don't see Exodus in there at all. Well, it's actually hidden in the original language, the heavens being torn open. The Greek word there, I put it down for you, is schizo. Schizo. That's the same word being used to describe when God opened the Red Sea so the Israelites could walk through it. Exactly the same phrase. Mark connects that which he preaches for the kingdom and connects it to the Exodus. And says there's a brand new Exodus. The one who's coming is leading his people out of bondage into the kingdom of heaven. Or the kingdom of God. Both of them are preaching the same thing. But there's a second one. The voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. And people say, oh, that's awesome. You know, God just loves Jesus. You know, that's why. No. How many of you know God never does anything without a very specific purpose? So here the word beloved. It's a wonderful story in the Old Testament. The word beloved is found in the story of David and Solomon. How many of you know that David was a man after God's own heart? We all know the story, and this is where the ghost of the past could hunt us. David does a lot of things wrong, but he never worships another god. Let me say it again. David did a lot of things wrong. How many of you know that? And God wrote it right in his book. But what David had going for him, he never worshiped another god. Because it's all about loyalty to God. So he had that incident with Bathsheba. Killed Bathsheba's husband, impregnated her, and the child dies. David is devastated. The Bible goes on to say in 2 Samuel that David knew Bathsheba again. He made her his wife. And she brought forth a son by the name of Solomon. What most of us never pay any attention to is once that Solomon was born and they had the big celebration, the prophet Nathan shows up. That's the same guy who said to David, "You are the man who did all the crazy things." Oh, Nathan just dances onto the scene. Let me quickly put it up for you. Let's read it in 2 Samuel. Actually, we're going to go to that at the end. Thank you. Let's go quickly to 2 Samuel. David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. Look at this. So he called his name Jedidiah. Jedidiah is not Solomon. But Nathan comes and said, "Okay, you called him Solomon, but God sent me and said, call him Jedidiah." And he said, "No big deal." Well, the second part of Jedidiah is the root word for David, beloved. And what God did with Nathan is to confirm to David that the rightful heir to the throne is Solomon. That's how David knew that no other of his sons can be the rightful heir to the throne that gets not just the Davidic throne, but also the Davidic covenant which God made with David. That's how he knew. Didn't go without spiritual battles and family battles. Some other ones wanted to take that throne, didn't they? So Nathan says, "Hey, God called me and said, I should come over to you and tell you, call him Jedidiah. Call him the beloved." John the Baptist shows up. Jesus comes out of the water. And there's a voice coming from heaven and saying what? "This is the rightful heir to the Davidic throne. He is the king who sits on the eternal throne. He is the one I promised that you will have one that will rule and reign forever." That's the one right there. We in the Western world, we have sometimes difficulty to understand because we don't see the whole story behind it. God the Father confirmed to the Israelites that that man standing before them is the rightful heir to the throne. They did not know that until Jesus stood before the accusers and said, "Yeah, you rightly said, I am the king of the Jews. I am. I am the rightful heir to that throne." At Jesus' baptism, God's own voice announces that. And the minute that announcement is made, all hell breaks loose. You said, "I don't see that." We're going to look at it next week. All hell breaks loose. Jesus comes and leads the new Exodus. Let's wrap it up. Where did Jesus lead the Israelites when they came out of Egypt? To the wilderness. Where is Jesus going to end up? He cannot even dry up. The guy's still wet, dripping from the baptism. He's already in the wilderness. And where do you think Jesus is going to lead the people? And why is it the wilderness? What does the Bible tell us? God brought the Israelites under Jesus' guidance into the wilderness to be tested. Have you ever been tested? To be tested. Jesus will do the same. Only this time, you're going to find out. Unlike the first Exodus, the second one will succeed. Because he is here, incarnate. He has become now a full human being. Before he just appeared as a human being. Now he is in the flesh, fully man, fully God. And he will lead the Israelites and everybody who is willing to come with him into the wilderness. But you're not having to take the test yourselves. You just have to trust him. That's called, by grace, he brings you there. Faith in him will get you through it. But like one man once said, all the skills and giftedness God has given you will give you a good job. It can even give you a pulpit to preach. But it's the character that keeps you there. And for that, you're going to go into wilderness. That's where character is being shaped. Don't escape. Trust him. He will never fail you. Never. So when John comes and says, hey, repent. Modern language, leave California. Repent. Come to Iowa. You can stay where you are, or you can leave and come into the kingdom. When you come into the kingdom, he will lead and guide you by his Holy Spirit. Testings will come. Some of them we will fail, not because God is not there to help us. How many of you look back at your own failures? We all do. And we say, how stupid could I have been making that decision? Why in the world did I make that decision? Well, we don't know how stupid we are until we get tested. And God still loves us. Isn't that amazing? God still loves us. God still cares for us. But the battle is intense. Are we going to follow Jesus' life in the next 1.5 years? Are we going to see how intense that battle gets? And Jesus wins every one and comes out as the victor at the end. This is not just a good talk. This is reality. And that's why we walk with him. So if you have never accepted the Lord Jesus, never took the invitation to repent, to make a U-ey, 180, and leave, and come into the kingdom, today is your day. Wherever you are. You say, well, you have no idea how I live my life. I don't need to know. God knew you before you were born. And he knew all the things we're going to do before we were born. And he still loves us. He knows everything. You hide nothing from him. So this morning, I'm just asking, if it's you, maybe you need to go back because you came out of California, but went back because it's sunnier over there. But you need to leave where you are spiritually and need to come into the kingdom and say, Lord, I'm done with tread waters where I'm at. And he will lead you. That new Exodus has started 2,000 years ago, and everybody who comes will be swept into the kingdom. And God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only one that will lead it. That he will lead you to that place. So, let's bow our heads. Lord, we this morning before you, and there may be some people that really struggle about the whole concept of how you lead and how you guide. And they may be asking questions like, who is this God he's talking about? But Moses, when he saw what you have done, Lord, with God's enemies, and when you won the battle over the spiritual forces as well as over Pharaoh's forces, they were singing a song saying, who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? And the answer becomes so obvious, Lord. There is none like you. You are the only one who can do these things. This morning we're before you, Lord, and we're asking you to do that which we could never do ourselves. I'm asking you, Lord, this morning to open spiritual eyes. Maybe some have just been hidden in a religious environment, but made this morning their eyes are being opened. They can see and they can say, Lord, I want to see that Exodus. I want you to part the water for me. I need to walk through and I need to come into your kingdom. Lord, you called us. May we say yes. You will lead and guide us all the way to the end. And through it, true victory can be experienced. Thank you for doing such an awesome work in and through all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say, amen and amen. If you happen to be a person who did the first time really work that through it and made a U-turn, listen, talk to the Lord. And then when you see what he's doing in your life, share it with others as your personal testimony. There's nothing more powerful than that. Okay? Let's stand to our feet, shall we?
Yes, I will sing for joy when my heart
Amen. Now you just said yes.
Amen.
You said I will.